Georgia, where it was 96 degrees yesterday. It's 20 degrees cooler here. Thank you, Lord. We got all of our stuff packed up. It's somewhere on a truck between here and there. We got our house sold. To two Michigan State grads. Go figure. Kathy and I are blessed. The wonderful young lady sitting with us is Mary Spengler. Her father-in-law was the BCM director, longtime BCM director at the University of Florida, Otto Spengler, and Mary's husband, Chuck, and Miriam, wherever she wandered off to, and I all grew up at First Baptist together. They now live in Arlington, Virginia. And, you know, on Mother's Day, Mom's supposed to get breakfast in bed from her kids, right, you know, but they've got our oldest daughter, Cammie, who's just taken a job at Disney, and, you know, Mama wanted to make sure that baby girl was okay and had all of her stuff, and so she drove down from Arlington, Virginia yesterday to be here with her baby girl, because it's just the kind of thing moms do. Right? You know, so we're glad that Mary's here today and just pray God's blessing on her as she drives back. $100,000 so far for our I Love Sweetwater offering. Wow. And isn't that just the kind of thing that God would do? You know, because initially we said, Lord, we need $60,000. And I thought I heard giggles from heaven. That's all? And God's, what does he say in Malachi? Pour out, oh, test me, trust me, ask me and see if I don't open the windows of heaven, right? And pour out my blessings on you. And my goodness. And you know, Jill Rodriguez says, and the, you know, I don't want to say that that's the final total because I've had people call me to say, look, we haven't given yet. Don't close it out yet. Okay. It's just awesome what God can do. So if you have been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that I've started preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, I want to thank Andy Stanley for giving me my opening to my sermon today, because as I was checking text messages and emails all week, what kept coming up on my news feeds was the way the media was reacting to Andy's sermon on April 30th, where he said that what Christians need to do today is to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Honestly, I rarely ever comment on other pastors specifically, no matter what they may say. But what Andy's voicing is such a common theme out there in the world today, particularly among Christians, interestingly enough. And it's Christians from all parts of the spectrum. You know, let's just ignore the Old Testament. Some say let's just focus purely on what Jesus said. There's actually a book entitled Red Letter Christians, where the only thing that matters is what's in red in the New Testament. You know, what does Jesus say, and so forth. But of course, if you were with us last week, you know that that runs totally counter to the words of Christ. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5, 17 through 20? Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, I get it. I do. I understand what Andy's argument is. I'm not agreeing with it, but I get it. The Old Testament is a very strange and foreign piece of literature to a biblically illiterate culture. That's just the world in which we live. The vast majority of people out there are not atheists, that they don't believe in God, period. You know, and they're not really agnostic, where sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, I don't know. They're really agnostic. In other words, they're just ignorant of what the Bible really says. They don't know. They couldn't begin to name 12 disciples or 12 tribes or 10 commandments, nothing. You know, if I said, have you read this passage in Hezekiah? They would go, no, tell me about it. There is no book of Hezekiah, right? We all know that. Acts chapter 35? Doesn't exist, right? Okay. But the problem is, people, nobody gets to pick and choose only the parts of Holy Scripture, only the part of God's Word that we're comfortable with. We don't get to pick and choose. It's all there. And Jesus said not the smallest stroke, not the tiniest letter is going to be etched out. It's all part of one package. Who wrote it? He did, right? Jesus is the author of Scripture and law. So what Andy's basically advocating is nothing different than what I actually mentioned last week about what Thomas Jefferson did. He's just taking scissors to the parts that he doesn't like. The parts that he's uncomfortable with. But here's the thing, and again, I get it, because the world out there doesn't know what to do with the Old Testament, and honestly, most of what they know from the Old Testament comes from Hollywood. That should make you feel better. Rather than unhitching or cutting the pieces out, what we need to do in order to make sense of Scripture is to understand one thing and to ask one thing. We need to understand that with the coming of Christ, all Scripture, indeed all of life, is to be viewed through Him. If you go back and read the Old Testament through Christ, it begins to look entirely different. If you look at one another through Christ, they look entirely different. If you look at the world and the situation that it's in, it looks entirely different when you look at the world through Christ. So when he says, when Christ says here in 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that you need a better righteousness than them, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The only way that makes sense, the only way it's possible, is to see Scripture, the world, people, righteousness through Christ. So all Scripture and life makes sense only when Christ stands between us and them. When I was a kid, in addition to Snickers bars, I liked Sugar Smacks a lot. It's the one with the green frog on the front. By the way, for those of you health-conscious people, go look at the calorie content of that. It's the same as Special K. and taste a whole lot better. As God is my witness, 110 calories for Special K, 110 calories for Sugar Smacks, and somehow, just in the last 2 years, they bumped Sugar Smacks up to 110. It used to be 100. That used to be my favorite trivia game at the grocery store. Which cereal has the least amount of calories? Sugar Smacks! Yes! But they used to have toys inside the boxes all the time, remember? I used to have an entire collection of Robin Hood and his Merry Men from eating 98 boxes of Sugar Smacks. But you know one of the things they used to do? They would put the secret spy glasses inside the box, right? And on the back of the box, the secret spy message that you could only read with the secret spy glasses. And you put them on and it says, eat more Sugar Smacks. Right, okay. But that's how it works with Jesus. When we get Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in our life, we don't see as poorly as we used to see. We can see what nobody else can see. When we were on staff retreat a couple of weeks ago, I shared a video with the staff, and there was a part there with Mother Teresa where someone asked her, how many lepers did she pick up in Calcutta? She said, none. I never picked up a leper, but I picked up Christ 40,000 times. Because what she did when she looked down at those people who had no fingers, no face, no feet, she didn't see something disgusting, she saw Christ. Because when you do it for the least of these, right, you do it for me. When Christ comes between you and the world, between you and Scripture, you see what you never could see before. Teach that to a biblically illiterate world and see if it's not the first step to their understanding. So that's the first thing we need to understand. Christ comes between us and Scripture. And then the one question that you need to ask is this. And by the way, brothers and sisters, you need to ask it right now. Lord, as I read your word, what does your Holy Spirit need to teach me? That's the question. Every time we open our Bible, we have one question that we need to ask. Lord, what do you need to show me right now? And he will. And it's crazy because you may read that passage 100 times, and if you are asking God to teach you and asking God to show you, he'll show you a truth about that you've never seen before. It happens to me every time I read the story of the prodigal son. Lord, show me something, and he does. And it's right there. It's the same words. But there's a truth there that I didn't see before, because that's how the Holy Spirit teaches us. He wants us to be able to see what only he can show us. And so as Christ is standing between me and the Scripture, as I'm reading it, there I'm able to see it. And issues that I'm dealing with in my life, issues that I'm wrestling with, suddenly I'm getting answers that I otherwise had failed to see before. So Christ, here in the Sermon on the Mount, begins to explain what better righteousness looks like. And so, brothers and sisters, what does he need to teach you today? Will you pray with me just for a moment? So, Father, give us your Spirit. Give us your Spirit that he will teach us and show us. Lord, as we go through these next few verses, there's a lot here that strikes deep in our hearts because it's all about our relationships. Our relationships with our family, our relationships with our friends, our relationships with co-workers, neighbors. Lord, what does your Holy Spirit need to teach us? And Father, it's so great the way he works, because he's going to teach one thing to this person and something different to the person sitting next to them, because he teaches each of us uniquely. So Lord, give us your Spirit that he may teach us. What do we need from you right now? Thank you, Father. Be with us in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 5:21 says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,'" or maybe in your translation it says "raka," "he shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." In verse 22, where it says, "who is angry with his brother," brother here means, of course, more than just your family member or somebody at church. You see, for the true disciple, there's really no limit to who your brother is. That's what Jesus' point was with the story of the Good Samaritan. "Love your neighbor as yourself," he told the lawyer. And the lawyer said, "Well, yeah, who exactly is my neighbor?" And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. "The one who's hurting is your neighbor, and the one who brings aid to the hurting one is neighbor to him." This is your brother. So brother is not just a family member. Brother is not just somebody at church. But brother is anybody who God puts in your path. And so John in 1 John chapter 4 verse 20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." You can't hate your brother and say that you love God. It's all about love. And it's hard, but it's not an option. In 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If I do not have love, I am nothing." And so Jesus here is saying, if you don't have that better righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is what the better righteousness looks like. You've got to love like you've never loved before. And there's no place among the people who love one another, who follow Christ, to kill one another, nor even to be selfishly angry, Jesus says. The Greek language 2,000 years ago is so amazingly more sophisticated than English still. The Greeks had so many different words for different things that we just use all around, like love. The Greeks had at least three words, if not almost really four words for love, and we use that word about everything. I love Ben and Jerry's ice cream, but I love my wife. Hopefully you know the difference. They had words for anger. One is thumos, from which we kind of derived the word thermometer from. It's a kind of love that just heats up, or a kind of anger, sorry, that heats up. Just boom, I get mad, and I get over it. I'm all right now. This is not the anger that he's talking about. The other type of anger that he's talking about is a Greek word called orge, from which we get the word ogre. How many of you know a good ogre? Save that question for Father's Day. That is the kind of anger that is a long-lived anger. It is an anger that you nurse and caress and feed. It is an anger that just keeps burning inside you. It is an anger over which you brood and which you will never allow to die. This is the anger that Jesus says makes you guilty. Guilty before God. How can you say that you love your brother or hate your brother? How can you say that you hate your brother and then say that you love me? Because the angry word cuts, the angry word bashes and destroys the other brother, the other sister. The open public insult destroys him in the eyes of others. Unrelenting, ongoing anger passes judgment and murders him little by little. And there's a lot of times where we feel justified in our anger. Don't you know what she did to me? Don't you know what he did to me? I have a right to be angry. We shout back at God. And it builds a barrier. Not only between brothers and sisters, between the offender and the angry, but it also builds a barrier between us and God. And Isaiah said that sacrifices and worship and prayers are not acceptable without love in God's sight. Because without love, I am nothing. Verse 23 says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. See, this begins to strike at where we sit right now at this moment. We come to worship. But if we come to worship with our hearts unreconciled, filled with anger and filled with contempt, we do not worship. We merely come and pay homage to an idol that's locked away inside these walls. An idol that has no real effect or bearing on our lives because we're still living no different than the world out there. So filled with hate, so filled with anger. Such worship is totally unacceptable to God our Father. But notice how subtle Jesus is here. When you present your offering and you remember that your brother has something against you, not that you're angry with him, not that you've got something against him, but that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering, leave your sacrifice, and go and be reconciled. And then we're back to the question of my rights. I'm right, he's wrong. Yes, he's angry with me, but that's just tough. It's not my fault, it's his fault. No, that's not how he sees it, of course, but that's how it is. If you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present the offering. you may feel absolutely justified. You may feel that you are perfectly in the right. And the fact that they've got something against you is inconsequential, tough. It's too bad for them. But brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of God, being righteous is more important than being right. What does Jesus say to the disciples in the upper room in John 15? A new commandment I give to you, that you lay down your life. Greater love has no one than this, than you lay down your life for your brother. What does that mean, laying down? You know, we always think about the Marine diving on the grenade to save his buddies. But laying down your life. It also means to go to the one who has something against you and to say to them, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you. And I don't know how I can fix it. But I just want you to know that I love you. I hate the brokenness between us. And I want us to be able to go forward together. And if I've done anything to hurt you, I'm sorry. And make it right. And that gets hard. Because it may mean you're talking about an ex-husband or an ex-wife. May mean you're talking about that ex-in-law that just drove you nuts. See, it's hard to be crucified. Being crucified is tough. It's a bad day. And the problem when we say that we dare to call ourselves Christian is that the one that we're supposed to model and look like and follow and be like looked at the people who crucified him and said, Father, forgive them. He didn't say, Father, send down fire and brimstone so before I die, I can watch them fry like bacon. We would have loved for him to have said that, right? But to the people who had beaten him, spit on him, lied about him, wounded him, crucified him, he said, Father, forgive them. Because you see, brothers and sisters, it's more important in the kingdom of God to be righteous than to be right. Because in part of the anger and hatred deployed in the church between one Christian and another in the world in which we live, because of the anger and hatred shown by the church to the father's prodigal children, the good shepherd's lost lambs, those outside the church, to these people, the church has lost its voice in the world and has forfeited its right to be heard. If we want to be able to change the world, we have to go to the world with grace and mercy and forgiveness and, most importantly, love. To be able to start with saying, if we have done anything to offend you, we're sorry. That was not our intent. We come to you with the truth and love of Jesus Christ for your benefit, not your harm. Finally, in verse 25, Jesus gives some good legal advice Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, that doesn't happen to us much often these days. It used to happen in this country. It used to happen in the world, all over the world, for a very long time. In Jesus' time and in America's time, 150 years ago, it was common practice for people who had a claim against someone who'd been wronged to make a citizen's arrest and to literally drag somebody into court whenever the local court was in session. And then there in court, you'd have to settle the claim. And so Jesus is saying, look, settle it out of court. Settle it on the way. Otherwise, it's going to go bad for you. And so again, here, the better righteousness demands that we quit worrying about our rights. Because so often, when you've got a court case, you've got one person saying over here, well, this person by right has not fulfilled their responsibility, and this person over here is saying, well, my rights have been messed up. And in the kingdom of God, for those who dare to call themselves Christian, it's not about our rights, but rather focusing on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Who, because of your love for him, you gladly lay down your rights. You gladly lay down your arguments to try to prove that you're right. To show the world a righteousness they can't ignore. This is what he means when he's talking about letting your light shine. When Mother Teresa would bend down and pick up that leper, the leper asked, why are you doing this? In that culture, they're untouchable. And yet she bends down and picks them up. Why are you doing this? And the answer is because God loves you, and so do I. When you show that better righteousness, you're going to have people say, why are you doing this? Don't you know, as Americans, you've got rights? You don't have to just take this, because God loves you, and so do I. This is hard, people. It goes against everything we've ever been taught all of our lives. But this is the better righteousness that he means. And it's there throughout the scripture. The better righteousness literally destroys selfish anger. The better righteousness builds up your brother and never tears them down. The better righteousness quits worrying about being right all the time. The better righteousness understands that we cannot love or worship God to be in right relationship with him if we are not in right relationship with one another. This is what Bonhoeffer was talking about when he's talking about cheap grace. Cheap grace, he says, is communion without confession. How in the world can we take the body and blood of Christ and still be angry with our brother and not even confess that to God? How can we take the body and blood of Christ to know that we have done something to offend others, hurt others, and think that we're in right relationship with him? The better righteousness understands that without love, I am nothing. And that I have to love my brother in order to be able to love God. The better righteousness knows that people, not points, are important. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a lawyer because I loved to argue. I was so wonderfully irritating. I told Kathy a story about something that happened in seventh grade when we were packing up the other day. I ran across something that reminded me of it, and she said, "I'm so glad I wasn't your teacher." She's right. It was so important in those days before I knew Jesus to win the point, to always win the point, no matter what the argument was. To not back down, even if I was wrong, even if I didn't have all the information. It was all about winning the argument, winning the point. The better righteousness knows that people and not points is what is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but rather brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" Brothers and sisters, it is better to be wronged in this life than to be wrong in God's eyes. Someday, I hope to introduce you to my friend Rusty. You won't get to meet Debbie. She's dying. They served you as missionaries in Africa for a long time. 15 years in Kenya. And then the last 15 years in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. They had to come home early because at 58, 55, they diagnosed Debbie with early onset Alzheimer's. She doesn't know Rusty anymore. She ran women's ministries in Kinshasa, while Rusty got in the car and drove to where the road stopped, and then got out and started walking. To say that there is a civil war going on in the Congo is a bit of an understatement. There are six different rebel armies that are all fighting each other and fighting the government for control of the mining rights. Seems as though there are certain minerals in these cell phones that we worship so much that only come from certain parts of Africa, and they will absolutely be murderous to try to control it because the warlords get so rich. The Chinese, the Americans, we're all in there trying to get out as much of it as we can. So there are no less than six different armies in the Congo fighting to control this area. And God led Rusty to go evangelize those armies. And people say, "You got to be crazy. They'll kill you." No, they won't. Why not? What makes you say that? I'm a white Christian missionary. They don't care about me. And so he would go in between the lines, in between the armies, telling them about Jesus. He baptized over 400 rebel soldiers. Isn't that awesome? 400. And he went into a village one day where the rebels had just been. They had killed all the men. They had beaten and raped every girl and every woman in the village, as young as 5 and as old as 80. And he followed them. Because you see, the better righteousness means you don't go and track them down and slaughter them all. You go and tell them about Jesus. And he got to their camp and confronted them with what they had done. And he told them about Jesus. And he won a bunch of those young men to Christ. And he baptized them. And then he said, but this is not the end. To be right with Christ, you've got to be right with others. Well, what do we need to do? They went back down that mountain to that village. And a 21-year-old soldier got on his knees in front of an 80-year-old woman who he had raped and said, I've come to know Christ as my Savior. Will you forgive me for what I've done? And she put her hands on his head and kissed him and said, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. This is the better righteousness. This is what it means. And we aren't there yet, but we're starting. Because until we can do that, until we can get on our knees before those who we have harmed, who we hold a grudge against, and ask for forgiveness, we're not ready to say that we're Christian. If you will follow me, Christ says, you will pick up your cross and come after me. If you won't, if you don't have that better righteousness, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Still ready to go? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Debbie and Rusty, for the way that they gave their life for you, for the way that you protected him up in those mountains, for giving him over 400 new souls to Jesus Christ, changed lives. You don't stop the war by annihilating your enemy. You stop the war by changing their lives and by bringing them to Christ. And the war stopped for 400. Father, this church has been through a lot of hurt in the last year. But there's a way out. It's the way of Jesus. He said, it's not the broad way, it's not the easy way, the way that everybody else goes. No, no, no. It's the narrow way, it's the hard way, but it's the only way to salvation. Father, being crucified is never, ever easy. But Lord, if we're going to say that we're Christian, we have to be willing to do as Christ has done. And say, Father, forgive those who have crucified us. And so, Lord, be with us. We're not there yet, but we're going to be. And you're blessing us anyway. $100,000? That's crazy. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for taking us just as we are. Imperfect, broken. We don't get it yet. But you're blessing us anyway. Not just with money, but people. Thank you for Kristen. And Father, you've been hearing our prayers. Marilyn had her accident and now is out walking. And tomorrow, that young man's going home from the hospital. Lord, be with him and bless him. Thank you that his family is here today. So, Father, we're not there yet. Just like Peter, James, John, the rest of them, they didn't get it either. Not then. So, Father, be patient with us as you were patient with them. And call us to greater things as you called them. Help us to love. If we don't get anything else right, Father, help us to love. Be with Rusty and Debbie. Give her grace. She doesn't have long here. Give her mercy. Speak to her ways in only your Holy Spirit can. Let her know how much you love her. So, Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here, for the great things that they are going to do because of Christ. Be with us, Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John's going to come down.